you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And while you're turning there, there's a salient point, a portion of Scripture that I feel is absolutely positively necessary to share with a church and a world that is rattled significantly by this coronavirus outbreak. It is true that there have been many pandemics in the past, at least going back to the Black Plague, which swept Europe in the 1400s and killed off a third of Europe. We have endured many pandemics. The Bible has much to say about pandemics and diseases and pestilences and things like that. But I wanted to encourage you this morning. In fact, feel free to write this down or turn there in your Bibles if you have your Bibles open. And if you don't, shame on you this morning. Psalm 91 says this. The author is unknown. And that way all of the glory, honor, and praise goes to God. We're unconflicted as to who wrote it. But it states in the NIV, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence." Say, pestilence. "He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night." Did you hear that? No fear. Not for the Christian who trusts in God. "You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence," say pestilence, "that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not so much as strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent, Satan. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me." That outlines our responsibility. "And I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." What a precious word of God that is. Psalm 91. I encourage you, as often as the enemy tries to throw a dart of insecurity or fear or doubt into your heart, I encourage you to pick up this mantle of God's word, Psalm 91. Wrap it around your shoulders. Take comfort in the fact that it is God speaking to you. The words of comfort. Now, as we are in Romans chapter 10 this morning, there is a three-chapter section here in Romans that deals with Jewish questions. Now, you'll remember, he's writing to the predominantly Gentile church at Rome, but there is a significant Jewish minority. And they had a lot of questions about what we understand the church age now, but how does the Jewish nation fit into God's overall plan? Or is God done with the nation of Israel now? After 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the diaspora took place and the Jews were scattered to the four corners of the earth, these were legitimate questions. Is God done with this? Or a greater question, does the church supplant Israel? Does it take Israel's place now? What about the promises of God yet unfulfilled that God had made to the nation of Israel? And Paul, wisely, to find common ground with the Jewish contingent at Rome, he quotes from their beloved Old Testament 11 times in this one chapter. He's trying to find common ground with them. Can I just encourage you, always try to meet people where they're at. Try to find some common ground with them. If you're in the workplace with them or extended family members perhaps, you already have much in common with them. Find about what they think, what they believe. Try to find some common ground. and then lead them to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 9 that we had studied last week, Paul addressed the question, well, what's the benefit of being a Jewish believer if everybody in the church, Jew and Gentile, has found God's favor? What advantage is there of being a Jew? Legitimate question. And Paul answers that, man, the word of God came through you guys, the prophets, the Lord spoke through you, the law was given through the Jews and passed on to the world. But now in chapter 10 in the book of Romans, the apostle outlines why the Jewish nation has been temporarily, quote, put on the back burner, so to speak. The answer is they had rejected the Son of God, the Messiah, that he had sent them. And that's why the Jews have now been put on the back burner, and the church is predominantly Gentile, made up of people just like you and I. Let's look at the text itself, shall we? Reading from the NIV version of the Bible. Whatever version you have, that's great. The wording will be similar, but I have found the NIV to be unexcelled in its accuracy, faithful to the original languages. And as somebody who's taken many classes in textual criticism and compared it to the original languages, it's very accurate. But we have many good translations today, the NASB, the New King James Version, the NIV, the ESV version that's new to arrive on the scene. These are wonderful translations. Read the one that ministers to you most. Read the one that you will put into practice, please. I don't care what version it is. Some of you are fond of the old King James. That's fine, perfectly fine. Brothers, he says in verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone. Say everyone. That's an all-inclusive term that just tickles me pink. I just love that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is open to everyone who believes. I know that flies in the face of Calvinistic theology, but the Calvinists, quite frankly, really struggle with passages like this. What do you think everyone means in the original language? Everyone. There are no secrets to unlock in the Greek language in this particular case. Paul, although he'd been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he had a heart for the Jewish people. He was a Jew himself. Remember in Galatians, he'd outlined what his qualifications were. He was certainly zealous for the Jewish cause to the point that he had murdered Christians and taken them away to jail, seized their property. Oh, he was zealous. But he always had a heart burden to see his people saved. He is called by God to be an apostle, but each of us has a different calling upon our lives. Not all are called to be senior pastors or missionaries or associate pastors like John Mark, but God does have a specific call upon your life that has little to do with your job, your circumstances, or those around you. This is just between you and God. Let Him impress upon you what His will for you is, regardless of circumstance that you find in today. Each of us has a work, a specific assignment from the Lord. Do you know what yours is? Are you operating in that spiritual giftedness? Verse 2 outlines Paul's zeal, and he notes that the Jews were zealous for the things of Christ. On my one and only trip to the Middle East, I saw Jews at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, as they call it, which is the foundation stones that used to support Solomon's Temple, which was destroyed back in 70 AD. But you see so many of the Orthodox community that have these little black leather-covered boxes on their head and wrapped to their arms with a specific number of turns on the leather thongs, and you see them bowing like this faster than I'm capable of bowing, and they do it all day long. They are zealous. They are zealous for God. But their zeal is not according to knowledge. Zeal can be, I think we'd all admit, a tremendous asset, a real motivator, but it can also be misguided, misdirected, and tragic. Islamic militants and jihadists come to mind. Oh, their zeal is commendable, but misplaced terribly. It takes more than zeal or hype or emotion to be a Christian. On the other hand, it takes more than just head knowledge to be a Christian as well. The heart is involved as well as the head. Jewish zeal was commendable inasmuch as God was the object, but flawed in that it was ignorant of God's ways of salvation. They were studious in trying to keep the law. Paul, you'll remember, points out in Galatians chapter 1 how zealous he was as a Pharisee amongst the Jewish remnant that was there. Many Christians, as I see in verse 3, they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. Many Christians, I think, today are still trying to establish their own righteousness. We all know that we're saved by grace, but Christians sometimes act like they're saved by works, or at least kept by works after receiving salvation as a gift from God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Your right standing before God is not based on human effort. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're still a work in progress because of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in us, conforming us to the image of Christ. We're not that there yet, but as far as God is concerned, we are. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. Why? Because you didn't earn it, you don't deserve it, you didn't have any of your own. It was given to you as a free gift when you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you can add, fifthly, nothing to that. Some of us tend to think that God likes me better when I'm better, and he likes me worse when I'm worse. God does not think like that. He could not love you more than he does right here, right now. And he will not ever love you less. Our relationship with God isn't predicated upon the law, but the finished work of Jesus Christ. Any barrier that might have existed between us and God, our sins, has been removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The veil torn in two, indicating man has direct access to God now because of what Jesus did. I can add nothing to that. It humbles me. Religion says, oh, sure, you can add to that. Do this and do that good work and pray the rosary and go to church and kiss the feet of statues, and crawl on your knees and do something really hard and hairy and big and important for God, and then maybe you'll make it into the kingdom of heaven. I have the utter and complete assurance of making it in heaven, not based on any work that I do, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ. I take such a burden off of your shoulders and mine. Religion cannot save. A relationship with Jesus Christ is the only thing that can. All of my sins have been washed away. What do you think all means in the original language? All, past, present, future. I cannot establish my righteousness before God based on human effort, works, or religious affiliation. I stand in the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. It says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it. The law ends for the believer in the sense that our obedience to the law is no longer the basis of our acceptance before God. Our relationship with God, the law has not come to an end in the sense that it no longer reflects God's standard or it no longer shows us a need for a Savior. It certainly does that. Well, what part of the law do you and I keep? Not the ceremonial law, not the typology that's found in the sacrifices. We keep the law. We keep the moral law by the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. I think it's safe to say since you got saved, you haven't murdered too many people. You probably haven't robbed too many banks. You're a better person than you used to be, amen? We're not there yet. We're not perfect. As far as God's concerned, we are, but we're still a work in progress as long as we wear sinful, fallen flesh. And I'm good with that. My sins serve to keep me humble and completely dependent upon him. There is no good thing that dwells in my flesh. Verse 5, Moses describes it this way, the righteousness that is by the law, a man who does these things will live by them. There is a reverse side of that one. Those who doesn't keep the law is condemned by the law. If we could keep the law, that would have been fine. But Jesus came because nobody kept the law. We all failed to keep it. The word law is mentioned more times in the book of Romans, did you know, than any other book of the Bible? It's mentioned over 35 times. James 2 and verse 10 gives some clarity to verse 5. James says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Have you ever broken a law of God from the womb to the tomb? Ever. You say, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. No, you don't. The flesh has no interest in keeping the Ten Commandments whatsoever. We keep the Ten Commandments because the law of God is written on the tablets of human hearts now. And I want to please Him, but that's not the basis of my relationship with Him. Jesus Christ is. The law was never meant as a means to salvation. All it did was show us how we failed to keep it and how desperately we needed a Savior. If the law could save, then Christ died for nothing. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. Remember that? What was he talking about? If there's any other way for mankind to be saved than me going to the cross, could you make that happen instead? Apparently, there was no other way for mankind to be saved. Thus, Jesus had the cross in his future by the will of God. How desperately we need the salvation that he offers. It is received by grace through faith. What follows is a series of Old Testament quotations here. Verse 6, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. He's quoting here out of Deuteronomy. What he's saying is salvation is not something far away that's difficult to obtain, but if you get a ladder tall enough and climb high enough, maybe you can be saved. Or if you descend into the depths of the heart of the earth, perhaps, oh, let's do some great, some brave, some noble, marvelous thing to find God. Maybe fly over to Tibet and sit on a mountaintop for a while. Assume the lotus position. Circle your fingers and go, om. And meditate on your navel. Maybe that'll bring us closer to God. Maybe if we do enough things like that, let's crawl around on our knees until they're bloody. Maybe then God will accept us. Maybe, no. Salvation is not far off. It's close to you. It's just close to your mouth. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Look at verse 9. If. Just circle the word if. It's a conditional statement that reminds you of your responsibility. And God will never do what he's asked you to do. If you make the choice to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So simple. You mean all I have to do is believe the facts of history? No. You're not saved by facts, but put your faith in the one who is risen from the dead, the only begotten Son of God who came to this earth to pay the price our sins deserve. You accept him and his sacrifice. You believe in him to put all of your faith, trust, hope, and confidence in him for your salvation, and you will be saved. Now, you'll be reminded that during this time, it was required once a year for all people of the Roman Empire to burn incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. This baptismal confession that was typically used in the first century was, Jesus is Lord. And you wouldn't get baptized if you couldn't say, Jesus is Lord. Now, that's an important declaration, especially for a Jew. It's a very simple gospel, so simple it can bypass many people looking to earn their own salvation. It's free, yes, but it's very costly. It costs Christ everything. It'll cost you everything to submit to his lordship. Notice the conditional statement there in verse 9. If you confess and believe, that's up to you. It's a potential mood that is used here, the subjunctive in the original language. It says you can decide for or against. It's your choice. The hope is that you will accept Christ. Confession in the original language has the idea of agreeing with, homologeo, which means homo, same as, logeo, the same word. You say the same word about your sinful condition that God does. You say the same thing about Jesus Christ that God does. You say the same thing that God does about your need for salvation. That's agreeing with him. That is simply confession. Jesus is Lord was the earliest Christian confession, used, as I said, often at baptisms. But in view of the fact that Lord, the Greek term is kurios, is used over 6,000 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the name of Israel's God, Yahweh. So it's clear when Paul uses this term kurios, he's describing deity to Jesus Christ. The same title that 6,000 times is used in the Old Testament to designate Yahweh, the God of Israel. Do you remember the times in John's Gospel it's recorded that Jesus told the crowds, I am? They understood that was a claim to deity, that he was claiming to be God. He picked up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy. It's not blasphemy if it's true. Jesus is God in flesh appearing. Isn't that what Isaiah said his name would be? Emmanuel? Which means what, pups? God with us. I asked pups because that's his middle name. God with us. Not he's going to be with us. Not he was with us. God is with us. Here and now, through the hard times, through the coronavirus outbreak, through the joblessness, the uncertainty of the economy. Can I tell you, Jesus is still on the throne. He hasn't gone anywhere. God is still up there overseeing all of the things that happen on planet Earth. We are his beloved children. He has got this thing. It is simply an opportunity for you and I to grow in our faith, trust, hope, and confidence in Christ Jesus. Psalm 91. Psalm 91, go back and visit that often. If a man called Jesus Kurios, Lord, he was ranking him with God. He was giving him the supreme place in his life. He was pledging to him complete obedience, reverential worship. That's what Jesus is due. Notice it says you have to believe in your heart. The heart is more than just the seat of emotions and affections. To his audience, it would have been received as all of your emotions, affections, intellect, and will. Head, heart, mind, soul, body, it's all wrapped up in this statement, I will believe. Christians believe not only did Christ live, but that he is alive here and now. Listen carefully to this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the linchpin upon which all of Christianity hinges. The resurrection is everything. The physical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're looking forward to Easter season coming upon us to remind us of that fact. You always read some liberal blog that says, oh, it doesn't really matter if you believe in the resurrection or not. It's the thought behind it. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you can't be saved. It's that crystal clear. Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead on the third day, and we celebrate that on Easter Sunday. Praise his holy name. Verse 10 reminds me that I have an obligation to believe. The root word is faith. To have faith in Jesus Christ to save me. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe that the man lived and died on a cross in 30 AD and rose from the dead on the third day. To me, these are incontrovertible facts of history, not even open to interpretation. Thus, I'd be a fool not to exercise my faith in a resurrection so readily proven. The critic might say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection. Show me his body then. Well, somebody stole it. Well, that's ambiguous. Who do you reckon stole it? The Romans, whose job it was to make sure that the body wasn't stolen? Why in the world would they steal it? The cord was broken across there when the stone in front of the tomb was rolled away. That meant all of their lives were forfeit. They would have been the last people on earth to have stolen the body. Maybe the Jews did. They had hired the Roman squad of 40 soldiers armed to the teeth to guarantee the tomb wasn't violated. Maybe the disciples took it. They were all hiding in the upper room with the door shut and the windows locked, scared out of their minds. And you're going to tell me a handful of fishermen are going to take on a squad of 40 Roman soldiers? How do you know that they were Roman? The Greek term that is used is custodia, which is a Latin loan word for a squad of Roman soldiers. They were Romans. They weren't just Jewish temple police or thugs hired for especially for the occasion. Verse 11, you should highlight where it says, anyone. Anyone. What does anyone mean in the original language? Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone, say everyone, everyone who believes, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Both Jew and Gentile, verse 12 reminds me, are on the same footing as far as salvation is concerned, both in equal need of grace and mercy and forgiveness found in Christ Jesus. But notice the all-inclusive terms that have been used in the chapter so far. Back in verse 4, everyone. Verse 11, anyone. Verse 12, all is mentioned twice. Verse 13, everyone. Now, if there are any Calvinistic brothers and sisters watching this morning, you will have massive, massive difficulties with portions of Scripture like this if you try to read Calvinism into Scripture when it doesn't exist. Take the Word of God at face value. Never commit the sin of eisegesis, reading into the Word of God what your pet theology dictates. Let the Word of God inform your theology. Well, Pastor Jim, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? I'm a Biblicist. If you got to put a title on me, call me Christian. Got to put a title on me, call me servant. But why in the world would I want to be titled by a theology born out of the Middle Ages when I can go back to the original source in the first century? It doesn't make any sense to me to take on Middle Age theology just because I gravitate that way or the legalism of it appeals to me. All Scripture is God-breathed. Your Bible say that? You mean this Scripture here? Don't be a Calvinist. Be a Biblicist. Be a Christian. Let the Word of God stand on its own merit. Verse 13, everyone who calls upon the Lord shall be saved. Again, note the emphasis on human responsibility. By the way, Peter also quoted that very passage at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He's quoting it from, in part from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. When you call upon the name of the Lord, God doesn't go down the list and say, well, let's see here. Is he one of those we elected? I'm sorry, your name's just not on the list. No, you see, this opens the door to every person, no matter who you are, predestined or not, elected or not, chosen or not. Whoever you are, God's promise is that if you call upon the name of the Lord in faith, you will be saved. That's what it says. The other Scriptures, of course, indicate that the Holy Spirit's been working on our heart prior to salvation. It is the Holy Spirit's job to draw people unto himself. Jesus said, no man can come to the Father unless the Father draw him. Well, he was drawing me a long time before I got saved. He was the Apostle Paul and probably many of us in this room. I say many of us in this room, the few of us in this room, since we can't have more than 10 people. I know, precious Calvinist friend, I know. Well, I can't reconcile that with God's divine election. Welcome to the club. I'm president. God didn't call us to reconcile it. He just asked us to believe it. Don't try to reconcile it. There are many verses that may seem at tension with one another, but one simply will emphasize the sovereignty of God and the other responsibility of man, which are true. Both are true, but don't make the mistake of pitting one Scripture against another. That's a fool's errand. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how then can they call upon the one whom they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching it to them? Verse 15, how can they preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That reminds me of an old Maranatha song. Verse 15 originally is a quote found in Isaiah 52 and verse 7 about those who brought the exiles good news of their imminent release from the Babylonian captivity. In this context, Paul says, it's good news that you can be saved. It's good news that all that is required is you put your faith, trust, hope, and confidence in the only begotten Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave on the third day. Verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Note the element of human responsibility. They chose not to believe. Free will choice. Some people have asked me before, well, I don't see free will in the Bible. There's scarcely a page without it. Starting in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, I don't know whether it was an apple, a kumquat, or a Sonic chili cheese footlong. I don't know what it was. God said, don't eat it. Day you do, you'll die. They ate it. Did they have a free will choice? Of course they did. If you say they had no free will, you make God the author of sin. Contrary, obviously, to Scripture, especially the book of James, the entire book of James. Verse 16 simply points out our human responsibility. Isaiah implied that very few would listen. In his day and age, few still listen today. Hebrews has some insight on this passage in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, verses 12 through 14, and then reading from chapter 4, verse 2. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Do you see the element of free choice there? That's your free will. He encourages you, don't do it. Don't fall away from the Lord, but that is your prerogative. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if, say if. In that sense, it's the biggest word in the Bible. It's a conditional statement that reminds us of our human responsibility. If. If we have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first, for we also had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, speaking of the Jewish people, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. The gospel is God having done his part. Our exercising faith in what God has done is our part. Is God sovereign? Of course he is. Is man responsible? Of course he is. They represent two sides of the same coin called salvation. I don't think it is wise to pit one side of the coin against the other and say which is the real side. It indicates to us, verses 14 and 15, that we have an obligation to spread the gospel, to tell people about their need. The Jews had heard, even from the lips of Christ himself, and now the church that has been born out of that is spreading it around the entire known world. Verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our message? Implication, few. Consequently, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Again, quoting the Old Testament, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. He's speaking here of the Gentile inclusion into the church. I will make you Jews angry by a nation, the Gentiles, that have no understanding. At least that's how you perceive them. As Isaiah boldly said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I've revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Again, God revealing himself to the Gentiles of the world. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That was their choice. That was their choice. Let me back you up for just a moment to verse 17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, the word of Christ, it says there. Word. In the Greek, it is rhema, which means an utterance. There is not a harsh distinction in the original language between logos and rhema. Some would say, no, one only refers to the spoken word, that's rhema. One only refers to the written word, and that's logos. That is not true and demonstrates a complete ignorance of the original language. You shouldn't say things that you know nothing about. Study these things. Study to show yourself approved. The word of Christ here is the word about Christ. It's the word of faith, so-called, because it awakens faith in the heart of its hearer. Does the old King James, I love what it says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's essential for the development of faith in my heart, reading the word of God. The word of God made me aware of who Christ was and what he came to do, what was accomplished. You've heard it said many times by people, oh, I wish I had more faith. How much are you reading your Bible? If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, you want to grow your faith? How much are you in the word of God? How much are you in prayer? How much are you in praise and worship? These are the things that build up our faith. Oh, I wish I had more faith. Read the word of God more and you will have more faith. Plain and simple. Well, I don't know where to begin. Start in the Gospel of John, move to the right, a chapter a day. Read it as slowly as you can. Pray about it. Ask the Holy Spirit to make application to your heart. What do I do when I reach Revelation in the back? Then you're ready for Genesis. Start over in Genesis. Read a chapter a day. Keep moving this way until you hit the maps in the back. Got any questions? Call the church. Call your pastors. Call your elders. One of the ways that we build ourselves up in the most holy faith, which is how Jude puts it in Jude verse 20 of the only chapter in that book, is through the word. Here's a problem that I find in the church today. I think it's part and parcel of the human experience. It's hard to trust somebody you don't know. Would you agree with that? It's hard to trust somebody you don't know. When a person comes up to me and says, oh, I have the hardest time trusting God, what they're really saying is, I really don't know God very well. Because if you know God well, you'll have no problem trusting in him at all. So if you want to increase your faith, study the word of God. Verse 18 is one of my favorite quotes out of the Psalms, Psalm 19, verse 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. I just love that. Every time I look up on a starry night, I'm reminded of that one. Verse 19, maybe they didn't understand. Oh, they understood perfectly. They refused to believe. Free will choice. Verse 19, have you pondered that before? How did God provoke the Jews to jealousy? By blessing the Gentiles when they came to faith. They did miracles. The Jews couldn't do any miracles. They continued in the miracles that Christ had done. They were raising the dead. They were preaching up a storm. Thousands were getting saved. Peter preaches his first sermon in history with no notes, no sermon prep class. Off the top of his head, speaks for 3 minutes, and 3,000 people get saved. That's miraculous. That's miraculous. That's how God was provoking the Jews to jealousy. The Jews should have been saying to the Christian community, I want what you got. And that's what our secular friends around us should be saying. I want what you got. Those were my dad's exact words the day he accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He'd come over to my house in obvious personal turmoil, and he'd said he tried this and he tried that to find some happiness, purpose, meaning in life. And then he started bawling his eyes out right in my driveway in front of my house. I said, Dad, what's the matter? And he said, Jimmy, I need what you got. What do you mean, Dad? I need your faith. He'd never said anything like that in his whole life. And yet I knew my dad was at a crisis moment in his life. I said, Dad, you don't need my faith. You need my Savior. You need Jesus Christ. My faith is as small as a mustard seed. But you put that faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins and mine, lived a perfect life, and after his death rose from the dead on the third day. If you believe that and accept him into your life and heart, confessing, accepting, you can be saved. Instantly, in a panic, I was thinking, well, have I memorized the Roman road of salvation? Do I know all of that? I just need to make sure my dad understands this. And you can overthink this. You can really overthink this. I did in that panic moment. Have you ever been in that place where somebody's just pouring their heart out to you? They crumble into a million pieces and you're at a loss as to what to say. You ever been there? You pray your brains out fervently inside. And I wasn't sure exactly what to say. I said, well, Dad, you know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He says, I know that, Jimmy. You've been telling me that for years. I thought, you listened? I didn't think you'd listened. I said, well, he was the Son of God. He came to earth to pay the price of our sins. I know, Jimmy, you told me. Well, he died on the... I know, Jimmy, you told me. Can I just get saved? Come on, just pray with me. Just get me saved. Okay, well, he rose from the... I know that, Jimmy, you told me. Every Easter for the last 10 years. I thought to myself, he was listening. I never thought he was listening. I said, then it's real simple, Dad. Ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart life and save you from your sins. You believe the facts. Now make it personal. Tell him that you're placing all of your faith, trust, hope, and confidence in him. Confess to him your sins. Ask for him to wash away all of your sins, and he will. He'll fill you with his Holy Spirit and change your life radically. And as my dad prayed that prayer, what I found in the subsequent days, weeks, and months was that God had done a miracle transformation on my dad. He used to be a raging alcoholic and never took another drink the rest of his life. Without AA or any supernatural programs, he used to smoke 2 packs of unfiltered Camel cigarettes every day of his life. Without any nicotine patches or self-help groups or anything else, he never smoked again the rest of his life. And I don't think that God did those things to convince my dad he was saved. You know what I think God did? I think that God did those things to convince me that Dad was saved. I thought Satan would be saved before my dad. I was wrong. Don't give up on anybody. Don't give up on anybody. They're your mission in life. You pray for their salvation. You pray that it takes some time to crack the toughest nuts, but God is persistent, isn't he? He is persistent. By the radical transformation of my dad's life, he provoked me to jealousy. I want to be like Dad. I want to be as cleaned up as instantly as Dad. For some of us, the process may be a bit more arduous, but the outcome is identical. Verse 20, Isaiah says, I was found. Aren't you glad that God came looking for you? I was found. Passive voice in the original language. God did the searching. He found you. That blesses me so much. Verse 21 wraps up, all day long, God says, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The responsibility for Israel's rejection as a nation rested with Israel alone. She'd failed to meet God's requirements of simple faith in the one whom he had sent. Faith is what's required. You know, as I look back over the verses of these 21 verses of Romans 10, kind of outlines two different paths of righteousness. One is man-made, the other is God-offered. Your own righteousness or God's righteousness? Do you have a zeal for the law and you're trying hard to be saved? Or are you resting in Christ Jesus and exercising your faith in what he's already done? Saving faith is a resurrection faith, the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce once said. Paul would put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You must believe in the resurrection. It's the basis of your salvation. It's our hope of eternal glory with him. The basic idea of the word faith is simply trust. To trust in him. But you need a proper object of that faith to be saved. There's lots of Buddhists that have faith, but the object of their faith is wrong. Lots of it in the Islamic community have zeal. They trust, but their trust is misplaced because of a faulty object of their faith. Does this chapter mean that God is through with the Jewish people forever? Nope. Read ahead for next week in chapter 11. You're going to find out next week that God still has a plan to bring salvation to the Jews. He's not done with them. They've just been put on the back burner for a while. It's been about 2,000 years now. But very soon, Christ is coming, snatching his church off of the face of the earth. And when he does, he's bringing the pot of Israel back to the forefront. Isn't God good? Aren't you glad we're saved by grace through faith? It takes such a burden off our shoulders, doesn't it? I don't have to keep the law or worry about the 613 different Jewish rules and regulations. I've never met a person who could quote them all. And yet, God offers us His righteousness by simply accepting the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, praise band, why don't you come on up? We're going to end in a note of victory and a note of triumph because of what Christ has done. Church watching online, let me pray for you, please. May the Lord be with you. May you experience the joys of His power, of His presence, His glory, as God day by day just showers you with His goodness and His love. May you begin to experience greater victory in your walk with Jesus Christ as you yield yourself to the touch of God and immerse yourself in His Word. He's molding you, shaping you into the person that He wants you to be. Yield to that process. And as He conforms you to the image of Jesus Christ, give Him glory, give Him honor, give Him praise. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. May God bless you. May God work in your life this week in a very special way. May your faith be increased as you study His Word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close in song.